going to look at the fall specifically and be looking at Genesis 3, but Genesis 3 presupposes something else has gone wrong before Genesis 3. And Revelation 12, I think, gives us some information. So Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, who's going to be identified in a second as the devil and Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Let's pray. Father, as we look now this morning at the issue of sin and think through it, there are a number of things I want to pray. One, I do ask that you would help us just to understand this topic biblically. Everything we discuss, everything we look into, we want to make sure that our minds, our thoughts line up with the Word of God. But I also want to pray that you would strengthen us in our walk of holiness. Lord, we're going to specifically look at the temptation that took place in the garden and then reflect a bit on Christ and this temptation. And I pray that there may be areas where the enemy, who, as we just read, is the accuser. There may be areas where the enemy has just constantly been undermining God's goodness and his love, or accusing us, or all kinds of things. And Lord, it has just led us to pursue sin. And so I pray this morning that you would use this lesson, not just so that we would gain in our understanding, but that we would also walk in greater obedience to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. After weeks of looking at mankind, or doctrine of humanity, created male and female, the image of God, and in the last 2 weeks that we were in class, we began to move in the direction of sin. So our doctrine of humanity, doctrine of sin, kind of bled together as we looked at the issue of homosexuality and gender issues. But I wanted to focus this morning on sin in particular, because you can't really talk about humanity on this side of Genesis 3 without talking about sin. Something happened so that in Genesis 1:31, when God created mankind and said he's very good, and then later in the Bible, Romans 3:10-12, Paul writes this: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. That's a big change from God saw everything he made and it was very good to that. And again, there's no mystery on this. I'll again just draw it briefly. Our timeline of the Bible. What you have is creation, and then fall, and then redemption, and then I'm running out of space, and so we'll go with here now a new creation with Christ reigning and us reigning with him. But there's no mystery that between the time Paul writes Romans 3 and Genesis 1:31, this cataclysmic event of the fall happened, where the good, in fact, very good world that God made became enemy-occupied territory. I think that's exactly how we view the world, a world where death reigns, where sin reigns, where the devil is called the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this age, or the ruler of this world. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look specifically at the temptation account, the fall itself in Genesis 3, and then I'll reflect a little bit on temptation regarding us, and then ultimately look at the transmission of sin and the work of Christ a little bit. So let's look then specifically at Genesis 3, if you'll turn there with me. And I'll read for us the first six verses. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 is what I want to say. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The text says, this is the temptation account, the fall proper. So the second huge element, plot line, point in our Bible's plot line, storyline. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I'll just read on to verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Now, first of all, as I've already noted, the mere presence of the serpent in the garden presupposes that something else has happened. So this is the moment where sin and death enter the world. We read that last week in the sermon, Romans 5. Right, sin entered the world through one man, death entered the world through one man, through Adam. But this does presuppose already something else has happened. And that's why I wanted to start with the reading from Revelation 12, where the serpent is mentioned in Revelation 12 and specifically identified as the devil and as Satan. And it's mentioned that he and these angels, this is mentioned multiple times. It's mentioned in Revelation 12, but also in Matthew 25:41. Remember, Jesus will say that when he separates the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are welcome into his kingdom, and then the goats are going to be, thrown into hell, into the lake of fire. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. So this idea that somehow the devil obviously created a good being, but somehow led this rebellion of angels against the heavenly host and was cast down, and now knows his time is brief and he's under judgment. But the mere fact that the serpent wanders into the garden then says something was wrong. In fact, Greg Beale, this is interesting, Greg Beale argues that when he wrote a really big book on the temple. I can't remember the exact title of it. Something like the Temple, the Dwelling Place of God. Greg Beale, my joke about Greg Beale is that his thought is, why say in 10 words what you can say in 100 words? And so Beale wrote a really big book that could be smaller, and I think he may have reduced it. And so I'm officially not recommending the big book, unless you're like a ministry student or something. Then you can read the big book. But otherwise, I'll try to remember the smaller book. It's really good. But one of the things he notes is that when God set Adam in the garden, he set it in there to guard it and keep it. And the mere fact that the serpent even shows up and Adam doesn't keep him out of the garden is perhaps failure number one. Which is, I think, an interesting insight. He may well be right. But second, note what the serpent does. He comes in and he immediately undermines the words and the authority of God. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Which, first of all, is what he knows is not what God says. Right? He knows for a fact that God didn't say that. Thanks, David. And but second, I think we all know that's not really just a question. Let me give you a for instance here. Let's say that my neighbor's yard is like an acre or something. This really big yard covered with trees, and we're about a month down the road, so that you got leaves all over this acre yard. And I look out, and there's this 10-year-old kid with one rake, and he's just sitting there raking. And I watch him, and he's raking more, he's raking more. After a while, I realize, oh my goodness, he's going to rake that whole acre yard by himself. And so I walk out, and I say to him, "Did your dad actually say that you had to rake the whole yard?" What I think you know and I know is that's not just a question, is it? That's a suggestion that kid's dad is unfair. That kid's dad's not looking out for his good. I think that's exactly what's going on here. Did God actually say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden, right? I think this is Satan already trying to undermine the goodness and the character and the fairness of God. And so Eve corrects him, right? I mean, she says to him, no, we can eat of any tree, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the midst of the garden, nor shall we touch it. Now, God didn't say that. Maybe that's a big deal. Maybe it isn't. I'm not sure there. I won't make a big deal of it, though, because the rest of the Bible doesn't seem to make a big deal of it. But Eve does correct him. But again, the thing it seems that should have gone on at this point is that Adam should have stepped in. We know he was there because Eve, after she eats of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, turns and gives it to Adam. Also, you'll notice when God rebukes Adam, he specifically rebukes him for listening to the voice of his wife Eve. So I think this is his way, God's way of saying, Adam, you should not have been silent and listening. You should have been vocal and speaking, right? Adam should have said something. As the head of his home, he should have spoken up and driven this out. Eve should have simply been able to say, God has spoken, the issue is decided. But instead, what Satan was appealing to was Satan was suggesting to Adam and Eve that they know well enough what is good for them, that they can judge what is best for them in life. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago when we were going over I can't remember exactly what I was looking at, but I told you guys the story of this lady, a mother of a good friend of mine in college, and how after 22 years of marriage, she left her husband. And I mentioned going to talk to her at Davis Kid Booksellers that day. And she walked in, and her real appeal was, I want to be happy. I think God wants me to be happy. This is what makes me happy. What she was exposing in that moment was that she had already, besides her adultery, besides that act itself, what she was saying is that she had already made a prior commitment that said, I'm not going to listen to what God says and let him deem what is best for my life. I'm putting myself in a place where I can judge and figure out for myself what's going on. And that's exactly what exactly what the serpent is suggesting to Adam and Eve, right? God's holding out on you. You can look at this. He doesn't want you to be wise. He knows that in the days you eat of it, you'll grow in wisdom, right? He's holding out on you. It can be a better judge about what's good for you than God is. But that's not her role as the creature. Remember all the way back to our first lesson in this class, we said the thing that we want to do when we recognize that the Bible is God's word and it's true and it's authoritative, that's not just so that we can pass an answer on a theology test. We understand that because what it says is that we creatures, though we have reason, our reason bows itself to what God has revealed. So in an issue like that, if you were back in the garden, kind of in this position where Satan comes to you and says, you know, God said don't eat of the fruit, but I'm telling you, you can eat of it and it's going to be better for you. The simple answer is simply, I don't have the ability to discern what is right and good and best for me. But God does. And he has spoken and the issue is decided, right? And yet that's not what happens. And instead, they listen to the serpent. They basically start a revolution. In fact, the problem with mankind all the way from Adam until the present is that we think we're better judges of what is good and right in our lives than what God has done. And the enemy, I think, intentionally, on the one hand, is flattering them. You can decide this for yourself. And on the other hand, is undermining the goodness and the character of God by suggesting God's holding out on them. Now, before we finish that account, I just want to step over for a second and just consider for a second the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Or Luke 4, very similar. But notice that Jesus, we often notice this, that Jesus quotes the Bible when he's tempted. Well, I don't want to say that that's just some kind of magical thing to do, because I don't think it is. In other words, I think if you're tempted by the devil, or you're tempted to sin, and you simply quote the Bible, and you think that this is some kind of magical thing, that all you got to do is quote the Bible and every desire for sin immediately runs away or something, I'm not lessening the power of quoting the Bible, but I think that's a simplistic way of reading what happens in the temptation account. Yes, the Bible's good. Yes, it's good to quote. Yes, it's powerful. But here's what's going on in the temptation account. Jesus has just been introduced into the scene. John the Baptist baptizes him, and all of a sudden his Father speaks from heaven. And as Tom pointed out in our conference, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but this is just an amazing thing, that the Father's first public words about his son's ministry is, "This is the Son whom I love and delight in," which is a very powerful thing when Jesus later acknowledges in John 17. John 17 is an interesting text because it has both of these realities. One, Jesus says to the Father, "You love them," meaning us, "with the love with which you love me." That's powerful for us, isn't it? Because it's a reminder that the Father loves us even as he loves his Son. That's crazy. That's amazing. But Jesus also says at the very end of John 17, his prayer is that he would put in us the love that the Father has for the Son. In other words, Jesus also prays not only that we would understand the Father loves us as he loves the Son, but that he also prays that we would love the Son as the Father loves the Son. But nonetheless, Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights, with whom I'm well pleased." And he introduces him, "This is my Son," right? Every gospel has the same account. The Father says from heaven, "This is my Son." Luke includes the genealogy as well. But in every other gospel account, Jesus goes from hearing from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights," to being driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil's first words are, "If you are the Son." Right? So right away, the devil, this is exactly Genesis 3, right? He's trying to undermine the goodness and the character of the Father toward his Son. Already he's undermining, "If you are the Son, then you're hungry." Right? And so what you need to do is turn these stones into bread. And Jesus refuses. Well, why does he refuse? He doesn't refuse because simply utilizing his power would be sinful. Because on other occasions, he uses his power and the power of the Holy Spirit to take fish and bread and multiply them, right? He uses his power to bring dead men back to life. So it's not just the use of power that makes this a sinful moment. What would make this sin is simply this: that the Father had not instructed the Son to turn the stones into bread. I think it's as simple as that. Jesus only does what his Father commands. And on this occasion, the Father had driven him into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he had fasted for 40 days, and the Father had yet to instruct him to eat. So the devil says, right, "If you're God's Son, turn these stones into bread." In essence, what the devil is saying to Jesus is this: if you're really God's Son, then you need to recognize that your Father needs to start treating you like a son. But instead, he's holding out on you, isn't he? And you know what Jesus quotes? He quotes Deuteronomy 6. So since we're in Genesis 3, Deuteronomy is not that far away. So let's just turn there. Maybe Deuteronomy 8. I'm sorry. Let me make sure I get this reference right. Yeah, Deuteronomy 8. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8. But this is where I want to show you that I don't think it's simply a situation of Jesus saying, "If I just quote the Bible, then Satan will go away." Right? So that our lesson isn't, again, simply, I'm not trying to undermine the goodness of quoting Scripture when you're tempted. It's a good thing. What I'm suggesting is don't make it a simplistic thing. Just quote the Bible and all is well. Because what Jesus quotes, we know, right? We know the text he quotes. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But notice the context in which Jesus quotes that. Deuteronomy 8. I'll begin in verse 1. "The whole commandment that I command you today is you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers," so that people of Israel are about to enter the promised land. Verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger." This is really key. "He humbled you and let you hunger." So in the Lord's will for his children Israel, part of his will was to let them feel hunger. Okay, now let's go on. "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Why? Why did God let them hunger and then feed them? Moses tells us, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that. So he's saying everything, God let you hunger, and then he fed you, and he did all that, that he might teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So know in your heart this about God towards you. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, what kind of discipline was Moses talking about there? He wasn't talking about corrective discipline, right? Sometimes we think of discipline, we think of corrective discipline only, so that you tell your kid, don't eat any more candy, and then you walk out of the room, and you walk back into the room, and your kid's got his hand in the candy jar, right? And you go, you disobeyed me, and now you have to get a spanking or whatever, right? That's corrective discipline. That's not the only kind of discipline. There's also formative discipline. So when my kids were younger, and I've kind of done this with each of them along the way, every kid kind of has acted the same. I acted the same when I was younger. You get real excited about going out and working, and then that lasts for like 20 seconds, right? So, hey, Dad, can I pick up sticks with you in the yard? Yes. You know, 30 seconds into it, Dad, I think I'm done, right? And we've not started. And so for every one of my kids, I've gone, you got to give me 10 minutes, right? Next time you got to give me 15 minutes. It's not because I'm punishing them. It's because I'm working in their life formative discipline. I want them to understand what life looks like. And sometimes life looks like I've got to do something and I don't particularly enjoy it, but I've got to press on and do it. Well, this is what Moses says to the children of Israel. God was disciplining you like a man disciplines a son, because here's what he wanted you to know. He wanted you, Israel, to know that there's something more important than food. And so he let you go hungry for a while, and then he fed you with manna so that in that time of hunger, you might understand, you know, there's something that I long for and I need even more than food, and it's the word of God. Right. So here's what I think. Here's the reason I think Jesus quotes from this text. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. Because I think what the devil is saying to Jesus is, if you're his son, he should be treating you better. And Jesus is saying, I understand that my Father takes us through seasons of difficulty because there are things that are more important for us than we see with our eyes. And for me, the most important thing in my life isn't that I have bread, but it's that I hear what my Father says and I obey him. And just think of how Satan goes from here. Satan's immediate, then his next thing is, well, if you trust your Father is so good and he loves you so much and he's watching out for you and he's going to care for you every step of the way, then make him prove it. Jump off the temple. Jesus' response is, I don't have to tempt him. I trust him. And then Satan's comeback is, well, if you know he has all this good for you, that his plan, according to Psalm 2, is he's going to give you all the nations as your inheritance. Well, then just get it now. Right? Just bow down to me. I'm the ruler of this age. I'm the prince of the power of the air. I'm the God of this world. Bow down, worship me. I'll give it all to you. And Jesus' response is, again, simply, I worship the Lord my God, him only will I serve. In other words, I'm just going to trust him. He's going to give it to me in his own time. In other words, Jesus, I don't think, is merely teaching us, quote scripture, and all temptation goes away. I think what he's teaching us by his quotation of scripture is, remember who God is. And remember who you are. And remember how you walk. You walk as his sons. Right? If Adam and Eve in the very same position had simply said, God said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shall not eat. But you know what? God is good. And God loves us. And God is looking out for our best. And so I trust him. My flesh may crave that fruit. My flesh may crave that sin. But I'm trusting my God. So I think even at this moment, Jesus is teaching us a way forward. Use this scripture to remind you who you are before God, who God is toward you. That is, I think, where the power of temptation greatly lies. And this is one of the reasons why we have to continue to preach to ourselves the gospel. It's the reason why when we gather on Sunday morning, so much of what we do is about what God has done for us in Christ, because that's the chief demonstration of God's love for us. But Adam and Eve, they do eat the fruit, and they realize quickly they have been greatly deceived. There is a sense in which they do gain the knowledge of good and evil. They grow in wisdom, don't they? But what they see is that the evil is within them, and therefore they feel shame. Now, I had a marker somewhere, but I was simply going to say that after Genesis 3 then, in this moment, think of how everything is turned upside down. Adam and Eve were walking in perfect harmony with God. The first thing they do after they sin, they hide from God. The serpent, remember all of the animal kingdom was under the dominion of Adam and Eve. What is man that you're mindful of him, right? It doesn't seem like we're much, but you've given him dominion to exercise over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every kind of thing that creeps on the face of the earth. And now all of a sudden, the serpent is exercising dominion over Adam and Eve. The woman was given to the man to be his helper. Instead, she's now handing him something to eat that God had forbidden that he eats. Adam was given the head of his home as a husband, whom Paul rightly says is to nourish and cherish his wife. But instead, he's blaming her. In their roles, everything's flipped upside down. Eve was named Eve because she's the mother of all living. Through her, she was going to populate the earth with individuals. And now all of a sudden, childbearing itself is going to be painful. Adam was to work and expand the garden. I think the idea is that Eden, this place of paradise, was to spread over the whole earth. But now merely to work the ground is going to be hard. So I think there's a lot in the temptation account we can learn about the nature of temptation, the nature of sin, and hopefully our walk in it. But the thing we see from the rest of the Bible on as we go forward is the spread and the transmission of sin. Now, I didn't plan on preaching Romans 5. I didn't work this out in my mind that I would preach Romans 5 last week and then talk about this week. But it's a fitting time, perhaps, because we'll hear it a couple of times here. But immediately after Genesis 3, you see that sin and death are spreading. Just think about it. Genesis chapter 4. One of Adam and Eve's kids, Cain, murders one of their other child, Abel. Genesis 5, we have a genealogy. How could that be bad? How could that suggest the spread of sin and death? Well, when it walks through the genealogy, the refrain that you hear again and again and again is, and he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know how Moses could say that more strongly. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord judges the earth, right? He sends a flood. Noah comes out on the other side and gets drunk, right? Letting us know that this isn't God's solution for sin. And then in Genesis 11, God is forced to judge the world as rebellious mankind, who is supposed to spread and fill the earth and fill it with the glory of God, is instead trying to keep themselves in one place and exalt themselves. And then you can just keep going on, right? The whole rest of the history of the Old Testament, every Old Testament king screams to you something is wrong. David was the best of Israel's kings, the king after God's own heart. He was a murderer and an adulterer who refused to discipline his kids. That's the best. Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth and made a wreck of his life because of his rebellion. Why is all that happening? Well, the reason it's happening is because of the doctrine that actually I preached on last week, that as I said, I didn't know this would work together, because of the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin is the specific doctrine. I mean, when you study this, if you were taking a theology class, you would hear this issue, original sin. It's kind of a bit of a confusing. Sometimes theological terms I don't think are named best. Maybe the better way to think of this. Is to think of it as inherited sin, right? When we talk about original sin, we're not necessarily talking about the original sin, about Adam's sin. We're talking about the sin that we inherit via our union with Adam. We might even say original sin and death and guilt, right? I mean, this is what comes to us through Adam. The reality is, if you turn to Romans chapter 5, the text that I preached on last week, Romans chapter 5, perhaps more clearly than any other text, teaches us that what Adam did counts for us. So Adam is called, a couple things, the easy way to think of it is Adam is our legal representative, right? He's our legal representative. So that you could also call this, some people have called Adam our federal head. The idea of federal suggests legal, and he's the head of humanity, he's our representative. So Adam's our legal representative before God, so that what he does counts for us. You also see this through the rest of the Old Testament. So this isn't the only time you see this idea. Do you remember when David sins by the census? He decides that he's going to have a census and count the people, and God doesn't want him to do that, but he does it anyway. And God comes to him and basically says the whole nation of Israel is going to suffer because of what one man did. Why? Because David's their king. Because David's their head. David's their representative. So this idea isn't only true with Adam. We see it elsewhere as well. But Adam is their federal head. So the best way to think of it, according to Romans 5, and again, I just preached this text, so I won't read through the whole thing, but Adam, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or verse 15, second sentence, for if many died through one man's trespass. Or the second sentence of verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Or verse 17, the first sentence, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And then finally, first of verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So the way to think of it is this way. That's kind of the easiest way to, let's just do Adam's face right here. That's obviously Adam. The easiest way to think of it is right, this is all humanity, and we're all in Adam. And so when Adam sinned and became a sinner, his entire nature sin was just pervasive, right? I think we've shared this a number of weeks back, maybe our first week in the class. But we've said before, if you could identify sin with the color blue, and then you could just cut us open, every cell would be tainted blue. That's the idea of inherited sin. So Adam and all in him, and because this is all humanity in Adam, were born sinful, were born guilty, were born condemned. In fact, let me draw this over here. Because this is going to set up well for us to think of the work of Christ as well. But the best way to think of it, I think, is something like this. You got Adam, and he sins, and he brings into the world condemnation. And that condemnation, I'm going to say, is evidenced in death. In other words, Adam sins, and he brought condemnation, he brought guilt to everybody. And you want to see the evidence of that. The evidence of that is this reign of death. The fact that death is like a power that reigns over us, that enslaves us. We're born enslaved to death, we're born enslaved to sin. And that death is just screaming to us all the time. This reign of death is screaming that we live in a world where we've inherited sin and we've inherited condemnation. Under Adam. So again, as I mentioned last week, this idea of death reigning is not poetic. The Bible talks about us being enslaved to sin, death having dominion over us so that we obey its passions. Paul will repeat again in Romans chapter 6 that we were once slaves to sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul will write that we are born into the world dead in our sin. So in Adam, we've inherited sin, we've inherited condemnation, and it's evidenced in a reign of death. So this is the Bible's answer for us. If you just want to ask the question, what's wrong with the world today? The answer is this. The answer is sin. And the reason I think that's hopeful is because there's an answer for sin. Right? Just as a quick side note here, we're fragile people, and so we suffer a lot of trauma in our lives. And that trauma can affect us drastically. So working with my youngest son, who spent 2.5 years in an orphanage in Russia, and everything that went along with that, he suffered great trauma. And I've learned a lot about this, about being sensitive to trauma and seeing its effect on people's lives. And you all, I feel like I can say with certainty on different levels, some great, some small, but on some level we've all suffered trauma. But one of the things I do want to warn us against is simply going down the path of seeing ourselves as victims and as our decisions flowing out of our victimhood, right? So maybe, you know, saying I was sexually abused and now I've walked in years of sexual morality, but I've walked in that immorality because I was a victim of sexual abuse. I think a better way to say that is I was a victim of sexual abuse. It had great effect in my life, so that after that moment, I made sinful decisions. And here's the reason that I think that's a huge difference. If you simply see yourself as being a victim and as your decisions flowing out of your victimhood, then you're hopeless. Because you can't undo having been a victim. But if you've been a victim of sin and you see your decisions as being sinfully irresponsible decisions you've made after being a victim, then here's good news. You can repent of sinful decisions. And there's hope, right? The gospel is for sinners. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is our issue. But on the flip side of this, Jesus comes along and he's presented as, he looks a lot like Adam in my drawing here, but Jesus is pictured as a second or last Adam. I can read this for you. Since we've already looked at Romans 5 briefly, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Because Romans 5 isn't the only text that speaks of Adam and Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, so notice the adjective there, last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man, so the first Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, the second Adam, is from heaven. Okay, so one of my favorite authors is a guy named Richard Gaffin, who points out in this text, I think very interestingly, that Jesus is not only called the second Adam, but the last Adam. I tried to say this in a small group the other night, and I messed it up, so I'm going to try not to mess it up today, besides hitting the board. Jesus, by calling Jesus the second Adam, what he means is that no one between these two characters counts. So you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no like I'm in Abraham or in David or something like that, right? You're either in Adam or in Christ. He's the first. He's the second. Also, Jesus is called the last Adam. So there's no one coming after him, right? It's not like I'm either in Adam or I'm in Christ or I'm in whoever comes next, right? And here's what happens. When you and I place our faith in Christ, what happens is that we're transferred from Adam to being in Christ. So in Adam, I inherited sin. In Adam, I inherited condemnation. In Adam, I'm under the reign of death. But in Christ, all that has changed. So what happens is Jesus comes along then, and he obeys God perfectly. We could put here, he bears condemnation. Because he not only does what's good, but he undoes what Adam does that's bad. And then he's justified. I'm going to talk about this in a second. And then we'll just go down here. That justification is evidenced in life. Let me talk about how this works. Here's what happens. When we place our faith in Christ, we move from being in Adam to in Christ. This is why I mentioned the sermon, but you just see it everywhere. In fact, it's something like, you know, a couple hundred or more times in the Bible, you read in Christ or in Jesus or in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus or in Him. This language is just all over the place. And the reason why is because this is how salvation is pictured, as being in Christ. So here's what happens. When you and I place our faith in Christ, we're counted as being in Christ. So just as what Adam did counts for us, so what Jesus Christ did counts for us. And here's what He does. Where Adam sinned, and therefore we inherited sin, Jesus obeys, and so we're credited with His perfect righteousness. Not only that, but He bears condemnation. So what happened on the cross is that the wrath of God for sin, the wrath of God against sinners that should have come to us, instead goes to Jesus, so that He bears condemnation for us, so that there's no more condemnation left over. But also Jesus is justified. Now I want us to think through this for one second. If the condemnation of God is evidenced in death, then what if Jesus had stayed in the grave? Then we would simply be united with one who is bearing God's condemnation. Now that's important for us to remember, and here's why. I wrote an article about this several years ago, or maybe just 2 years ago. I think it was 2014. I wrote an article about this, and I started the article mentioning early on that I've interviewed a bunch of people for membership over the years. I do a bit less of that now. Tom and Aaron do a lot of it. But in every one of those interviews, I say, can you share the gospel with me in 30 seconds, 60 seconds, whatever. I don't want to hear the whole Bible storyline. So I sometimes will say 60 seconds and look at my watch, right? So I don't even have a watch. So I'm just saying, just tell me the good news. And inevitably, I think it's gotten better now, but let me say, for the first 10 years, I asked that question 75% of the time. People didn't mention the resurrection of Jesus. And I think that is because we can't make sense of it. Right? I can make sense of why I need this. Adam sinned, I inherit guilt, now I'm condemned. Jesus obeys, so His perfect righteousness is credited to me. He bears condemnation, He's taken care of my guilt, therefore I get to believe and live forever. The problem is, what about the resurrection? Because Paul says in Romans 15:17, listen to these words. I mean, I think we would be tempted to say, Paul, come on now, you're saying that a bit too strongly. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I think we think that Paul would want to say something like this. If Christ wasn't raised, of course you're forgiven of your sins. Of course you're justified because Jesus paid for your sins. He paid for the condemnation on the cross. It's just that if Christ isn't raised, you don't get to live forever. But that's not what he says. If Christ isn't raised, you're still in your sins. Why? It's because of this idea of union with Christ. If condemnation is evidenced in death, then as long as Jesus is in the grave dead, it's screaming to us, he's under the condemnation of God. And you and I are united with him. So if Christ isn't raised, I continue in my sins and you continue in your sins. If Christ isn't raised, I continue in my guilt and you continue in your guilt. I'm united with one who bears the guilt of God. But here's the great thing. On that Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb alive, it wasn't just that all of a sudden he was living where once he was dead. What happens is Jesus, God is showing that he's justified his son. Now let's think about what justification is. Justification is a declaration of righteousness, right? That's what justification is. God declares us righteous. Well, you know what he did on that Easter Sunday morning when he had poured out his wrath on his son and allowed his son to bear the condemnation for us so that Jesus died and suffered the reign of death? On that Easter Sunday morning, God was declaring, don't be deceived. This is my righteous son. And how do we know that Jesus was justified? Because just as condemnation is evidenced in death, This is Paul's argument in Romans 5, 12 through 14. Look, he's saying, look, I know that you can argue without the law, sin's not counted, but I'm telling you, they were all sinning and they were all condemned. How do we know they were condemned? Because death was reigning. On the flip side then is, how do we know that Jesus, who bore condemnation from God, that God actually said, that God actually declared, this is my righteous son, that God justified his son? Answer, because Jesus came to life. And life is the evidence of justification. In other words, just as you and I cannot inherit sin from Adam without bearing death, so we cannot be justified without knowing life. And so just as Jesus, on that Easter Sunday morning, his Father said, this is my righteous Son, and therefore raised him from the dead, his justification is evidenced in life. So we can say, at this point, we've placed our faith in Christ so that his righteousness, his obedience counts for us. The suffering of God's wrath for sin counts for us. Done. We've been declared righteous. And this is why Paul can speak with certainty in the book of Romans. If you've been justified, you're going to be glorified without exception. Why? Because justification is always evidenced in life. In fact, there's a translation in Romans 5. I didn't get into this because I hate doing this on a Sunday morning. But in Revelation 5, Romans 5, I'll get the exact text right here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. If you're a Greek student, so all like three of you out there who are Greek students, I'll just say that word's not and, it's a genitive. So the phrase is best translated, I think, is a genitive of result. That doesn't mean anything to you, it doesn't mind. It doesn't matter. I'm telling you, here's the best way to translate that. Verse 18, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience... that's verse 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification resulting in life for all men. I think that's the best translation. You read any good commentator, Doug Moo, Tom Schreiner, they're all going to tell you the same thing. One act of righteousness leads to justification resulting in life for all men. Why? Because life is the evidence that we've been justified. This is then why Paul ends Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Why does his resurrection have anything to do with my justification? Because I'm united with him, and if he stays dead, I'm condemned. But because he was raised, evidence of his justification, so I get to be justified in him. And so, a lot of people will complain that they don't like the idea that we are born into the world sinful. We're born into the world with guilt. We're born into the world condemned in Adam. But if we're going to complain about that, then you also have to complain that Jesus Christ gets to be our representative. And I don't think any of us wants to complain about that. This is glorious good news. And so the good news is, yes, in Adam, your sin, in Adam, you're condemned. In Adam, you're under the reign of death. But in Christ, his righteousness is credited to you. In Christ, you're justified. And in Christ, you're going to live forever. So let me see. I've held out the hope of questions for a few weeks. So let me just take a couple of minutes if anybody has a question or two. And then we'll call our time about anything we've looked at over the first 7 weeks. Nothing. Beautiful. Okay. Well, what we're going to do next week, then, you can save up your questions. We're going to look at, is hell, does the Bible really teach that hell is eternal punishment? And what do we do with that? How do we think through that? And then we're going to dive into the person of Christ. And you're dismissed.